Extend a Christian greeting to each one here this evening. Consider it a blessing to worship with you this evening. I've heard the name Fourth Avenue for a number of years, but never took the opportunity to come. And so we trust that you can be a witness and a blessing here in this area, in this community. Appreciated thoughts already shared. So we think of the powers of darkness, and we do not need to fear. The promise in Scripture is that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we stand on that this evening. I was recently inspired by a verse here to the Corinthians. So we think of the limitations that Satan has. He says here, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I understand from that scripture that the princes, the mighty men, the most noble men of this world, they do not have foreknowledge, nor it's also my understanding that Satan himself does not have foreknowledge. And because of that, you know, they manipulated and they worked out the crucifixion of Christ, thinking that they were going to destroy him in Christianity, not realizing that the very thing that they did brought our very salvation. So had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they didn't know it. But we serve a God tonight who knows us from beginning to end and knows the future. Okay, the subject assigned here this evening is honoring the King in our time. Honoring the King. And then the subtopic under that, or the explanation, respect for and the place of worldly authority and laws in the life of the believer. Does the believer need government? Does the believer need government? What do you think? Do we need government? Well, this honor the king is a biblical command. We can read that in Peter where he says, honor the king. It's a New Testament biblical command. And what does it mean to honor the king? What is he saying there? In short, if we look that up in the dictionary, honor is to respect greatly and to esteem highly. That is the meaning of honor. Also, to treat with deference and courtesy. So when we honor the king, the meaning of deference is a yielding in opinion, judgment, and wishes, and so on. So basically, in short, honoring the king is a way of thinking about the king, the way of thinking about government, and also a way of acting and relating to government. So as we think of honoring the king, another question that comes to mind, does it make a difference what kind of government it is? You know, can we pick and choose which king or what type of government to honor? So, you know, we're living in a land where we have enjoyed a respectable government for centuries. But as we consider world governments, there's monarchies of all kinds. There's the communist government, socialistic governments, church-state governments, democracy, feudal lords, dictatorships, the list goes on and on. Various types of government. And do we honor all those governments? How does the believer relate to government? And especially as we think of, we might call them inferior governments. Whenever King Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and they called Daniel in and he shared his dream, this is what he said. In his dream, he saw this: the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. So somehow, and God knows this better than we do, but somehow God is able to use government, both the good as well as the basest, in his plan, and he calls us to honor the king. Our fathers and forefathers and fellow believers have faced many and varied governments. And when they came to this country and were granted the freedom, they highly appreciated it. And we want to notice that just a little later, that they hardly knew where the believer should be in relation to government. David is a classic historical example of honoring the king even when it's an inferior one. And I'd like to just notice that in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 9. And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not," speaking here of the king, "destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed." So we know that King Saul was certainly not an honorable king in his later years, and yet they were called to honor him, and David well understood that principle of honoring the king. Now the title here has to do with respect for and the place of worldly authority and laws. And just in reverse order there, the place of government. What place does government fill in our lives? One of the characteristics of a civilization is that it has government. You know, if you go around over the world and let's say you go to the hinterlands of Borneo and there's this people group that that maybe no one has ever come across. Are they barbaric or are they civilized? And one of the characteristics of a civilized people is that they have organized government. And Romans 13 is our foundational scripture here for government, the place of government. And I'm going to read here some in Romans 13. Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt praise the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." It is continue there, but that's a very clear scripture on the place of government, that God has ordained no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So God has ordained these earthly powers. Any people group who does not have government has actually apostated and has fallen into decay as far as government, because from the beginning, it was God's design that there be government. And so as a people have departed from that, they become barbaric. Is a democracy the closest thing to God's design for earthly government? What do you think about democracy? Well, a democracy is actually a rule from the bottom up. It's a rule from the people choose representatives, and it's actually a rule of the people. Someone has said that, and we noticed in a democracy the tendency for principles and values to deteriorate, because as the people lose their moral fiber, they tend to vote in government representatives that also do not that share those same moral values. Someone has said the best government is a benevolent king. I'll leave that for you to decide. But our focus this evening is on the New Testament era, because the Old Testament, anyone who justifies the believer's participation in government will go back to the Old Testament And we must understand that the Old Testament existed as an earthly nation. An earthly nation, and with all that goes with it. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus was ushering in a different kingdom. And we like to think of next year the two kingdom concept. Jesus, as New Testament believers, we understand that Jesus and the apostles ushered in, you know, a new kingdom that distinctly different from the worldly kingdom, distinctly different from the state, distinctly different from the Old Testament kingdom, the Old Testament nation. So this new kingdom has a different mission, has different goals, and it uses different tools. That is that's the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Both are instituted, both the state and the church are instituted of God, and their governments are instituted of God. And we coexist, and we are meant to be complementary one to the other. The mission of the state, I'd like to look at two scriptures on that. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, so we think, what is the state's mission? 1 Timothy 1, 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers, murders of mothers, for manslayers, and so on. You know, this is the reason for the law. That's the basis for the law. That's the basis for government, is to restrain evil. And then in Acts 25, Paul says that he appeals to Caesar. He appeals to Caesar. Maybe I'll turn to that. Acts 25, verse 11. For if I be an offender, Paul making his defense here, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. So I think what Paul is saying is that government has a responsibility to protect the righteous and to protect those who are living a righteous life. Also, the mission of government is to govern in natural affairs. So as we consider the state is looking out for specific people, sometimes a specific race, a specific territory, one geographic territory, and maybe even an ideology. So that's the mission of the state, to protect that. And we see that in this country right at the time where the borders are being closed, and you know, United States is, it's a specific state. And we recognize that that's, you know, that has its place and its importance. As far as tools, the state has the sword. The state has handcuffs. The state has prisons. The state has their courts and so on as tools in order to control man. The only tools that the state has are legal tools. Tools of force. Yes, they can educate. But it's physical tools of force. That's all the state has as far as working with man and controlling man. And that is that has value. You know, that keeps evil in check. That's all it could do in the Old Testament. You know, under the Old Testament laws and governments and so on and kings, evil was only kept in check. That means that it could not go beyond a certain point. I mean, if you wanted to kill someone, you were killed. If you wanted to violate law, you were punished for it. And in a sense, that's all that we can do, even in our homes, with children who have not found what the mission of the church, or have not found the new light, have not found light in their souls, we are limited as far as what we can do with them. But the church tonight has a much higher calling, a much higher mission, a much more noble mission. Jesus said of his kingdom, the axe is laid to the root. We're going to get down to the root problem. Man has a root problem. We can fence him in. We can handcuff him. We can put him in prison. We can lock him down. We can hold him down. We can force him to sit down. But that's not the root problem. The root problem is right in his heart. And that's the mission of the church. The axe is laid to the root. The root of man's problem is his heart. And that's the mission of the church, is to offer the world an answer to their root problem, that is their heart. Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need a change of heart, Nicodemus. That's what you need. That is the answer to your problems. So our mission tonight as a church is to lead men to one who can change their hearts. You know, as far as living a good life, that's important. That's what it's all about. But without having a changed heart, it's going to be a sheer legal effort. In Philippians, he says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's our mission as a church, to hold forth the words of life that can truly address man's needs and his greatest need. And then our goal, you know, the goal of the state is purely this world, but our goal as a church, our goal is heaven. Our goal is to seek another country, and it's our goal to help others find that. As far as weapons, 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our battles are spiritual, emotional, and heart issues. That's what our battles are. They are not physical. We are not forcing people. Our territory. What is our territory? What is the limitations to the church's territory? Nothing. Go into all the world. All the world. Isn't that a blessing tonight? The church is permeating every nation. That's the nature of the church. No political bounds. That's the nature of Christ's kingdom. So how can the believer be involved in running the state? You know, how could the believer back up to an inferior mission and inferior goals and tools and territory whenever we have the whole world? Tonight we have the real answers that the world needs. We do. But the reason that so many in the world are not choosing it is because the answer is not easy. Yes, it's extremely easy and extremely simple. Just surrender your heart. But that's extremely hard for a proud man to do. So the world will never get, coming to the mission of the state and the place of state, the world will never, not all the world is going to get it. They're not going to, even though the gospel is preached, and even though men are called to this new life and a change of heart, the scripture tells us plainly that there's only going to be a few that find it. Only a few that choose it. So we'd like to think that we want to understand that the state is necessary. The state is good and necessary. What can be done with those who choose not to get a heart change? What's going to happen to those? And the state faces this with the majority of their population. The majority of the state's population, the population of the world, is people who have chosen not to have a change of heart, who have chosen to follow the flesh. And we can face it right in our own homes. Children who do not choose to have a change of heart and want to serve the flesh. And we can even wake up and find out sometimes that some has found their way into the church who have not had a change of heart. Scripture says, as we read here, that the law is for the lawless and disobedient. That's what the law is for. And here's where the legal tools kick in. You know, without, we can be governed by the Spirit of God by changed heart, but if we do not have the change of heart, then the law is for us. And we can, you know, legalism is first of all a problem in my own heart. And that's first. Now, I recognize also that governments, church governments and so on, can resign to just a legal approach rather than leading men to a changed heart. But, you know, if force is needed in my life to reach righteous living, if force is needed, my heart needs a change. So the state tonight has all these carnal hearts to control. And when the church, when we face carnal hearts, what do we do? What do we do? Well, we invite, we encourage, we invite them to Christ. We tell them that Jesus is the answer. We stand by them, we encourage them, we walk with them. But if they choose not, you know, we believe in voluntary membership, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is based on a voluntary membership where we each choose that is what I want. That is where I want to go. And the scripture is that we turn them over to the world. Finally, the time comes if a member is one who does not have a changed heart and chooses not to have a changed heart and chooses not to repent and turn from his ways, that he is turned over to the world. And that's happened, yes, among our own people at times. They've refused the gospel, they refused a changed heart, and they landed, even to the point, I'm thinking of one who's landed in the state prison. So we want to thank God tonight for a state that keeps evil in check. If evil's not kept in check, what would become of the righteous? And we should be concerned tonight for a state and pray for a state that is tolerating the gays, recreational marijuana, bribes, and corruption of all sorts. We need to be concerned about that. As believers, we want to pray that these governments would fill their God-ordained purpose of keeping evil in check. But remember, the state can never offer the real solution to man's greatest need, and that is to change his heart to where it comes from the inside out. Okay, we'd like to think here of the believer relating to the state. The New Testament is not silent about our relation to government. Listing a couple of them, we are to fear the government. Fear to fear. We are to honor the king. We are to obey them. We are to submit to them. We are to pay them. And we are to pray for them. And nowhere in the New Testament do we find that where the believer is called to join the state in their mission. We don't find that in commands, nor do we find it in example that the apostles and the believers join the state in their mission. Okay, fear and honor. As we think of fearing the state, fearing the king and honoring the king, it's a way of thinking about and talking about government. You know, we're a part of a democracy. That's our government. And with our democracy, there is the freedom of speech thing where you can pretty well say what you want to say about whoever you want to say it. And that's brought on a lot of disrespect for authority. I'm thinking tonight it's a part of my heritage that I was trained to, if we spoke as children disrespectfully about an authority figure, we were called down. We were reprimanded for it. So I have a heritage of being taught to respect and to honor the king. Scripture talks about double honor. And what does it mean to give leadership double honor? I'm not sure on that, but just a thought. And that is that every government, everyone in authority deserves honor. Simply because of the calling, the responsibility, the office. Double honor is possibly whenever they serve well, they deserve double honor. But no matter who the king is, King Saul deserved honor because of the office, not because of who he was or what he did, but because of the office. And that's important to maintaining order in the home, in the church, in the state, that all leadership is given honor, that they are honored. And as I already read, King David understood that and held to that principle. And we need to as well. We want to train our children to think right and to talk right about government officials. And yes, we don't have to travel far or listen long to we can hear a lot of disparaging remarks about government officials. But should we as believers condone that kind of a thing? I've been stopped in my lifetime for traffic violations. And how do you respond to that? You know, I've found when I just humble myself and show penitence and humility, I've gotten off pretty free sometimes. And but, you know, I think that we need to, whenever we are in violation, we need to say, I'm sorry, I failed there. I should not have done that. I think of a brother from our congregation who came from one of the Latin American countries. You know, in some of the Latin American countries, they have the thing where the police operate by bribes. In fact, that's a part of their salary. And it's not, you know, you can be stopped for violations supposedly and there's nothing to it. And if you pay them, you can keep on going. And this brother had lived a number of years in Latin American countries, and he got into a policeman stopping, he would challenge him. And he was running a, he came into our community, he's running a small semi, and went over the mountain, and you know, you have this pull off the top that all trucks over 21,000 pounds are supposed to pull over. He felt like his truck was pretty light, and there was a policeman sitting there, and he just went right on. He was from Paraguay. And he took that police the whole way to the bottom. But he found out at the bottom that the police of Pennsylvania are not like the ones in Paraguay. And so there's a place we need to learn to respect. Respect the way we relate to government. And I know I've been asked those questions, well, how do you relate to these policemen that pull you over because you're a gringo and they want money. How do you relate to that? And I'm not sure I have all the answers on that, but I believe that God has called us to respect government and fear the king. Okay, to obey and submit. You know, man typically, by and large, brings laws on himself. Isn't that the way it works? Isn't that the way it works in the home? You know, as long as everything, when I taught school, I told the children up front that I'm not a man with a lot of rules. But if you show that you can't behave yourself, we'll have to make rules. And I know that sometimes we get this feeling that there's politicians sitting up in skyscrapers just doing their job, making laws. But for the most part in our country, I think that many times laws are made because, you know, someone has violated their freedom. Someone has abused his freedom. And we're facing laws with animal husbandry. You know, things that may seem somewhat unreasonable. No docking tails and no cane for dehorning and loose housing. And the list goes on and on. We know in the farming world what some of that is. You know, the wetland laws, the nutrient management, housing codes, and so on and so forth. But really, if you search back into those, you'll probably find that there was some misuse of the freedoms. And there was some abuse. And so laws came out as a result of that. And I realize there can be animal rights and so on behind that, but I'm looking at it in a general sense that if we want to operate without laws, then we respect our freedoms and we respect the life of an animal and respect our grounds and so on. And I believe that we should put forth an honest effort to obey these laws. Recently here, we wanted to put a deck on the back of one of our houses, and the carpenter said, well, we have to have a permit. So I went to get a permit, and I was just amazed at all the detail they wanted for a little deck. I thought, just a little deck, I mean, we could put that on in a day or two, and what's all these laws for? But in searching into it, I discovered that some decks are built up maybe 10, 12 feet high. You know, he was all concerned about I had the right hardware to fasten this to the house. But I understand that there's been decks that built up high were not built right, and you got a whole group of people up there on the deck, and the thing rolled right over, and people were hurt. So there is some basis behind these laws, and I think we need to respect it. And you know, if you travel to some of the third world countries and see some of the wiring in some of those towns, you can appreciate the rules that we have here for the electricians. You see that there's value behind it. So let's appreciate it. Also, pay the government, paying our taxes. I know of a man years ago that told me, and he chuckled, he said he takes his paperwork to an attorney every year and he never has to pay any taxes. The attorney is able to twist the terminology and all to fit the letter of the law, and he doesn't have to pay any taxes. But you know, that man, he's several years older than I am, and he's still a poor man today. Pay your taxes. Now, I don't try to pay any more than I need to. You know, the government gives incentives, and I think that's well and in order that, you know, we use incentives that they give, that's okay. But as far as being dishonest, there's none of us that wants to come to our deathbed and feel like that we have cheated on our automobile titles and so on, that, you know, it's for farm use or this or that. We want to be clear. We want to have a clear conscience that we have paid our taxes, and our forefathers have passed us that rich heritage of paying our taxes. Let's be faithful in that. Jesus was clear, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now pray for them. I think that praying for our government should be a part of our daily prayers. We can lament the corruption in the laws and in society and the social ills. But Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. God, what is salt for? It's to preserve truth. And Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared had there been, was it five righteous? If there would have just been five righteous. So you see, the believer has something to do with God staying his hand of judgment. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. As salt is our doctrine, is our living example, a blessing to our neighbors in our neighborhood. I'd like to yet think here briefly of a couple questions that comes up sometimes. As far as honoring the king, what about a rebel government? What about a rebel government? And you know, our forefathers, our Mennonite forefathers, faced that back in the early days of this country. In the early 1700s, when the Mennonites came across, they were Germans. And the Germans came into Pennsylvania, and there was like 80,000 Germans that came into Pennsylvania and just kept streaming into Pennsylvania. Now, the Mennonites were only about 10% of that, but 80,000 Germans coming into English colonies. And so the English king got very concerned about this. All these Germans here within this English state, suppose they decide to rise up against us. There's enough of them, they could take us for a ride. So they decided that they were going to make these Germans sign off that they would be loyal to the King of England. And they did that. They allowed the Mennonites to sign a document that did not have the swearing of oath in it. The others, they had them that I swear that I will not, you know, ever rise up against the king. But anyway, our Mennonite forefathers signed a document that said we will be loyal to the king of England. But what do you think happened when the rebel government rose up? That gave our forefathers a struggle. What do we do now? Who is the Caesar? Who is the king? And they faced a struggle on that. There was one Mennonite bishop in Franconia Conference that had the foresight or the supposition or the suspicion that the rebel government was going to be the real government. And he showed sympathy to the rebel government. As a result of that, he was silenced because the church was very much concerned about honoring the king and being faithful. So the church has faced tough times. How do we relate to a rebel government? Just like the thing of the Latin American police, how do we relate to bribing police? Okay, another question that comes up sometimes, if Christians are not a part of government, where does good government come from? Where is it supposed to come from? You know, and then we have people coming around telling us that we need to be a part of government. We need to run for office. We need to vote and so on. One thing that the grace of God has given to man, all mankind, is a moral compass. We have within us a moral compass. Every man has that. And all the corruption that we're seeing in the world is because man has turned from that moral compass. And, you know, there is that law of justice where man really knows when he stops and thinks about it and he's truly honest, he knows what justice and what righteousness is. And it's the moral ones that are called upon many times to lead government. Also, the Christians are be the salt of the earth, and we are faithfully the salt of the earth. Doesn't that affect the local governments? You know, do the local governments notice the believer, and does it make a difference on whether they're working on Sunday or whether they're, you know, some of the things they do? Does it have an effect? But I trust that as Christians, as believers, that we are the salt of the earth in that way. Okay, what about lobbying government? There's a book titled From Non-Resistance to Justice. It came out here a couple of years ago. And it's addressing the issue of the apostate Mennonite church. It goes from 1908 to 2008, where the Mennonites shifted from an emphasis on non-resistance they understood our mission to be not just a passive non-resistance, but a mission of justice. But the scripture tells us that justice is mine, I will repay. And it doesn't seem to work whenever the believers try to get into government and tell the government how to carry out justice and what is just and how to relate to minority groups and so on. I believe there is a place for appeal, but our mission is not to run the government. You know, sure's not, we get in there and tell them how they're supposed to do it. The next thing we'll be doing is stepping up and trying to do it ourselves. And that's what happens. It's hard to draw that line between church and state whenever we get that close to the state. And one of the groups here in Pennsylvania that was resisting the Pennsylvania government with a man that was on death row, that's what they were doing. There was a man who committed murders. He was on death row. And there was supposedly an Anabaptist group that was lobbying the Pennsylvania government to take that man off of death row. Now, I did discover here recently, that's probably been 20 years ago, here recently that they pulled away from that. Okay, and then the last point here, what about voting? You know, whenever the Mennonites came to this country, in Germany and Switzerland and so on, in the European countries, they were only tolerated as subjects. They were not granted citizenship, only as subjects. And so they related to the king, they related to government as subjects. But when they came to Pennsylvania, they were granted citizenship. Now citizens all had an equal part in running the country. And the rights of citizenship was a new thing to them. And at that point, the Quaker government, who was non-resistant as well and who shared many of the same beliefs as the Mennonites, was in government. So, you know, the Pennsylvania Assembly was, the Quakers were in control of the Pennsylvania Assembly. And whenever it came up for a vote, the Mennonites came in behind them and voted the Quakers back into government, to the point that whenever they had the French and Indian War in the 1750s, and they faced the resistance there, finally the Scotch-Irish said that they cannot handle this, and they took over. But anyway, through that, the Mennonites were drawn in to voting because of we're now citizens. They hardly knew where to draw that line. But it really came to a head in the Civil War whenever Mennonites and Amish voted for Abraham Lincoln. And then after Abraham Lincoln declared war on the South, that, well, they said, we can't go to war, we can't fight the war. And so those that, the opposing side to Abraham Lincoln, accused the Mennonites, you voted for a war president, you won't help him fight his war. So you see some of the inconsistencies there. How far can we go and not be inconsistent being a part of government? Okay, I'd like to bring this to a close. You know, we're considering this evening how we feel about government and the place and the importance of government. But how does the government feel about us? I'd like to challenge us, leave that challenge with us in closing here. How does the government feel about us? Do they see us as honorable citizens? Citizens who abide by the laws, who pay their bills, and who are a blessing in the community. And whenever there's a disaster, that they're there to help. What kind of citizens are we? So I trust this evening here, as we look at these few points, that we understand that government is important, but the church has a much higher mission, and we want to faithfully fill that, and we want to be the salt of the earth. Turn the time back, Brother Tim.